Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning with verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless the reading of your word to our hearts now and change us into the men and women that you would have us be, men and women who are more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you, and we give you all of the glory. In his name, amen. Okay, please be seated. All right, well, let me get to my notes here. This is the beginning of what is typically called the Bread of Life sermon. Jesus is going to talk for the rest of the chapter about this, and it's coming at a very logical time. You know, if you've been following the story along with us, you know that we finished the study of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, or perhaps 20,000 people when you add in the women and children. And we also finished the story of Jesus walking as the I Am over the lake, over the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake. And we looked at a lot of different aspects of that. We looked at Jesus intending to show his glory to the disciples. He meant to pass by them, which is a theological phrase that brings us back to God passing by Moses and passing by Elijah. And we saw a lot of miraculous things that happened. Jesus gets in the boat, immediately the storm finishes. Jesus gets in the boat, and immediately they're where they're going, even though they're 4 miles out in the middle of the lake. So it's important to keep these things in mind, because first the feeding of the 5,000 men and then the adventure on the sea, the second PSD as we've called it, set the stage for this dialogue that is happening. Remember that at the end of the story of Jesus coming to the disciples on the water, walking to them on the water, they're found worshiping Jesus and declaring that he is the Son of God. This is a big turning point. Now, as I said last time, I don't believe that they are understanding Jesus to be God. I think that's only going to come after the resurrection when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." But they're understanding that he is clearly sent from God with powers that have been conferred by God. But Jesus' powers were not conferred as much as they are a part of his inherent intrinsic person. He does the things that he does because he is God and able to do them. Okay, but always maintaining the idea that the Father has sent me to do these things. So there's always this delicate balance that is happening. But Jesus is God. He's 100% God and 100% man. He's the 200% man. Jesus is the miraculous, mysterious God in flesh. From the very beginning of our gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has been shown as being very intimately connected with God. And in the previous water walking I am story, this intimate connection now begins to dawn on the disciples. They're starting to see that this is something, and it's just progressing. I mean, they're always astonished. It's like 3 years of astonishment. But little by little, these things are dawning on them, just as when we first get saved. Little by little, through the Holy Spirit's working in our life and studying the scriptures and being around brothers and sisters who know the Lord, it starts to click with us and we start to understand the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus declared himself to be the I am in this story, and I want you to think I am as the burning bush said, you know, my name is I am. That is the God who is sending you to Egypt. Now, from this point on, Jesus is going to propel the revelation of who he is. He revealed himself to be the I am. I don't think they got it completely, but in this story, he is going to make very clear who he is. And the grammar is going to help us a lot in this. There are a lot of important present tenses, things that are happening right now. Moses isn't the one who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father did. And he is right now giving you the living bread. Right now giving you the living bread. He is saying that there's a miracle happening right before your eyes and you're missing it. So this is going to be a very important dialogue. Because of it, there are going to be a few that will affirm their commitment to Jesus and to follow him and what he has to say, but multitudes of people will follow him no more. And no one will fully understand his words. Even those who follow him are going to follow him not because they understand him, but because they've come to know him as Lord. They're believers. So why do you keep following Jesus when you don't understand what he says? Because you're a believer. You're a follower. Jesus has shown us enough about himself in the things that we can understand that we can follow him in the things that we can't, right? Now, if you've been following with us, you know that this self-revelation really began back in chapter 5. Now, that sounds like a long time ago because it was, but you remember he healed the paralytic and he said, me and my Father are always working. My Father's always working and I'm working too, and meaning I am working right now, and right now happened to be what day of the week? The Sabbath. This is a big problem. Because of it, John 5:18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by declaring that he's working on the Sabbath, but that he was even calling God his own Father, and the construction of the language there says in a way that no one else has God as his Father. Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, making himself equal with God. People will say, well, was Jesus making himself equal with God? Well, I think that the Jews understood completely what he was doing. They understood completely that he was claiming that he was deity itself. And so the Jewish leaders saw this as blasphemous, and they wanted him to die because of it. From this point on, as the kids will say in the streets, it was on. They were looking for a reason to kill Jesus. But rather than back away, what we saw throughout that chapter was that Jesus doubled down. He went on to describe 7 specific areas where he is equal with the Father. We studied each of these. Took us forever, and you stuck with it, so good on you. But also, most shockingly, at the end of it, he calls witnesses to his defense, and one of the witnesses he calls is Moses, and in the great shock ending of this courtroom drama is he tells the Pharisees, you don't believe in Moses. They're like, we don't believe in Moses? We, the Pharisees? We're all about Moses. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote all that he wrote about me. So this was the second foot dropping for sure in this courtroom drama. Well, after chapter 5 came chapter 6, because we're doing them in order. And he feeds the 20,000 people. And then in a private lesson to the disciples alone, he comes walking to Jesus He comes walking to them on the water. And we told you why that was. Because the first potential sea disaster, they failed miserably. They were, but at the end of it, they started to ask, who is this? That even the wind obeys him and the storm obeys him. He gives the lesson of the 5,000 to prove that. He gets them right back on the water to retest, and another epic fail. And Mark tells us that the reason that they failed that test is because they had not learned the lesson of the loaves. They hadn't learned the lesson of the loaves. The one who can multiply these loaves is somebody very special, and they can trust him. So the wind ceased, and even though they're three or four miles out to sea, they're at the very place where they're going. Well, now they're back in Capernaum. You might remember at the beginning of the trial, I gave you a little quick, brief geography lesson. So let's see that map, Steve. Next map. All right, next slide. Okay, this is good. So this in Bethsaida, you might remember that at the beginning of John chapter 6, they traveled from Capernaum, which is in the west, northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. They traveled from Capernaum to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is where he fed the 5,000 men. And then immediately he tells the disciples to get into the boat, and they start making their way back to Capernaum. Next slide, Steve. In the middle of the night, sometime after 3 a.m, Jesus meets them halfway. He comes walking 3.5 to 4 miles out on the lake and meets them in the boat. And immediately the next morning, they're where they were going, which is Capernaum. That's the next slide, Steve. There they are now. So as we begin this story, they have traveled. Now, the problem is the people who have been following Jesus, who were fed by the miracle at Bethsaida, they were watching carefully, and they noticed that the disciples got in the boat, and Jesus sent them off, but Jesus did not get in the boat. So where did they think Jesus still was? Bethsaida. So in the morning, they're scratching their head, trying to figure out where in the world Jesus is. He's nowhere to be found. The one idea that never came into their mind, I promise you, is that he walked onto the lake for 4 miles and went and was with the disciples. So that's what happened. But that gives us a picture, and it is important to have some sense of the geography of what's happening here. It helps us to understand the flow of the story. So we're back in Capernaum. And when we listen to this sermon, we'll say in air quotes, when we listen to this sermon, this dialogue that's about to take place, I'm not really fond of red-letter Bibles because all the Bible is God's Word. But if you do have a red-letter Bible, and you should have your Bible open if you have one, and we had this discussion, I forgot to mention that at the beginning, but we really need to open our Bibles and look at God's Word, and I don't want to make you lazy. If I see anybody getting lazy, I'm going to take the scriptures down off the screen. All right, so we have to bring a Bible. And what am I talking about? We're in Capernaum. And when we read through the rest of this chapter, it can be very easy to think, well, you know, they're outside here. He's feeding the 5,000. Now they're in Capernaum and they're outside. But that's not the truth, is it? Does anybody know where this dialogue takes place? Anybody discover it? It's right in the scriptures in verse 59, I believe. What is it? These things took place, this dialogue took place in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay, so it's obviously not the whole crowd that was there the day before, but a good chunk of people are there. And it's in a synagogue. Now, what I'm showing you here is one of the most remarkable New Testament archaeological discoveries that have been made in the last 50 years. This is the synagogue at Capernaum that they believe this dialogue took place in. Capernaum wasn't a huge place, probably only had one synagogue, and this one was uncovered in the not-so-distant past. So this may be the very place where the Lord had this dialogue with the people, what we know as the Bread of Life sermon. So the sermon that's going to be preached that we're about to study is a game changer, to be sure. In it, Jesus is going to claim that not only is he the source of life, in other words, the one who dispenses life, but he is the substance of that life. He's not just the one who gives this bread of life. He is the very bread of life. He's not the one who gives this spiritual bread that we need to eat. He's the one who is the spiritual bread that we need to eat. Now, I'm going to give you an interpretative sentence or statement that you need to keep in mind as you're reading through this passage. This passage gets very confusing to people because as they read it, they read something into it that does not belong there. They hear, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, and they think Lord's Supper. This chapter has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. If you put the Lord's Supper into any part of this chapter, the entire meaning of the chapter disintegrates. The Lord's table was established at the Last Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night before his betrayal. Eat my flesh and drink my blood has nothing to do with the Lord's table. Question, do you come to the Lord's table so that you can have eternal life? Do you? Eternal life? No, you come to the Lord's table, why? Because you already have eternal life. Do you come to the Lord's table so that you will be raised up on the last day? No, you come to the Lord's table because you already know the Lord who's promised to raise you up on the last day. But this bread that Jesus is telling them to eat and this blood that he's telling them to drink, he says, if you eat it, you will live forever. And he says, if you drink it, you will live forever. And anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise up on the last day. This is not Lord's table language. This is salvation language. Jesus is telling us how to come to him for salvation. He's telling us how we meet him for salvation. And where do we meet him? We meet him at the foot of the cross where he offered his body and he shed his blood. And we need to ingest that. We need to arms around that vertical beam of the cross and ask the Lord for mercy, and that's where we find salvation. Now, you read it through with that one idea in your mind, and this chapter is going to click like it's not hard. It's the fact that we mix up what does it mean to eat his flesh, drink his blood. In a word, it means to believe in him. You have to do the work, Jesus said, that my Father. Well, what is the work that we have to do? And this is where things get a little confusing. What is the works, plural, that we have to do to be doing the work of the Father? And Jesus changes the number and says, the work of God is that you believe. So are we doing the work or is God doing the work? Well, that's where we're going to have to pull over and park for a little bit and try to figure it out. But not today, because today we're just having fun. So in this sermon, it's really going to be a game changer because Jesus is not only presenting himself as the one offering the bread, but the one who is the bread himself. This is clearly salvific language. And if we understand that, this chapter becomes a breeze. What follows, remember, has nothing to do with the Lord's table. This is all about getting saved. We're saved when we meet Jesus by faith alone, in Christ alone, at the foot of the cross, the place where he shed his blood and offered his body for the life of the world. This is what he's going to tell them. The bread that I offer for the life of the world is my body and my blood. When we meet Jesus there, we are in essence eating his flesh and drinking his blood. When we do, Jesus says he will give us exuberant forever life and promises to raise us up on the last day. Verse 51, later in the sermon now, Jesus says, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. Manna came down from heaven. We're going to see some beautiful, really cool things here. But I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, eternal life. And we know that eternal life has two aspects. We'll talk about it a little bit more as we move on. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is what? My flesh. So he's clearly talking about his sacrifice. The flesh that he is offering is the flesh that is being sacrificed for the life of the world. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's not Lord's table language. That's come to the Lord for salvation language. How do we drink his blood? How do we eat his flesh? By faith alone and Christ alone. We say that body was offered for me. That blood was offered for me. I'm taking it all in. I'm believing, Lord. Your sacrifice is all that I need to be saved. Because how many names under heaven are there by which men must be saved? There is one name under heaven by which men must be saved. The form of the sermon now, I've been calling it the Bread of Life Sermon, and it's often called that, but let's get a little technical for 30 seconds. It's actually what we're going to encounter here are six verbal exchanges. And I mentioned in a half sentence that probably made zero sense about the red letter Bibles. If you have a red letter Bible, it's actually really helpful at this part of John 6 because you can actually see it go from red to black to red to black to red to black to red to black. There's your dialogue. Okay? The crowd is saying this, that's in black. Jesus says this, that's in red. And so to see the flow of the way the rest of this chapter is going to go, it can be very helpful to look at a red letter Bible just to see how the new, conversation is being brought forward. It gets more and more hostile as it gets along. And Jesus, as always, doubles down. I mean, when he says something, he means it. And so as he moves forward, he doesn't back down not one bit. This is specifically called a social challenge dialogue. Because Jesus is going to say something, Jews are going to come back and challenge it. Jesus is going to give them the answer, they're going to challenge that. Jesus is going to say something else, they're going to challenge that. That's going to happen six times. As we work through this chapter, there's going to be much that's going to fill us with wonder. I know it does for me. But there's also going to be much that will make us uncomfortable. Different ones of us in different ways. Those who have no problem with God being the boss of everything, literally everything, are going to have no problem with this at all. Those who see us, human beings, as cooperating in some way with our salvation, in any way, may become very comfortable. So we're going to have to unpack this, and we've got a lot to unpack, so let's get started. I want to begin to approach this with an outline. Now, I don't often give you an outline, but I never do anything without an outline. Because until you outline a passage, you have no idea where it's logically going. Where is this story logically going? It's important for me to share this with you this time because this chapter from 22 on is so dense. It is, you read it, in fact, Bob made the comment at our group on Wednesday, I think it's going to take us 4 months to get through this because it's so dense. What's the best way to eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And that's what we're going to do, one bite at a time. But look at just, this is how I'm outlining the rest of this chapter. Look at 1, 2, and 3. Forget what's in the middle for a moment. First of all, from 22 to 24, we're going to set the setting. This is what happens the next morning after the disciples and Jesus have landed in Capernaum and the folks who are in Bethsaida realize Jesus isn't here. Let's go over to Capernaum, see if we can find him. Okay, so the first point is that the crowd is going to pursue Jesus. Then we have six verbal exchanges. So this is how we're going to break these down. I'm going to say, okay, this is how we start the first verbal exchange that Jesus has with the crowd. We're going to go through these six verbal exchanges, and then finally we have the post-sermon wrap, where Jesus is going to talk to the disciples. We're going to be told that many will follow him no more. John 6, 6, 6. Go figure that, right? Many followed him no more, even his disciples. And then beginning in verse 67, Jesus is going to ask the disciples, are you guys going to leave too? And the disciples, this is so cool, the disciples do not stay because they understand a word of what Jesus just said. They stay because they believe in him. They love, they've come to love him. The same reason why we stay. And when things like COVID happen and national disasters happen, God often uses those things to separate the wheat from the chaff. The true believers are going to continue to obey the Lord whatever. Just like real believers throughout the history of the world have laid their life on the altar of the Lord's need and died as martyrs everywhere, in every place. Look at what happened in the communist revolution in the early 1900s, 1916, 1917. Christians were martyred en masse, but they stood for the Lord. Look at Richard Wurmbrand, 14 years in jail under Ceausescu in Romania. These are people who knew the Lord, loved the Lord, and because they know him and love him, they're willing to give everything for him. So this is our outline, okay? And if you keep that in mind, things are going to go easier for you as far as understanding the logic. All right, let's get right down into it. Terry read for us this morning. Beautiful job. Beginning in verse 22, 622. If you have your Bibles open to 622, or else we're going to We're going to tell you how much Jesus loves you and ask you if you need a Bible. Anyway, on the next day, the crowd that remained, where are they? In Bethsaida. They're remaining. They saw the disciples get in the boat, but they're still there in Bethsaida where the feeding took place. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. So, like, if there's only one boat and the disciples got in it and Jesus didn't get in it, where's Jesus, right? And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, and they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking after Jesus. I think some of them went by boat and some of them went by land. It's not a real long walk. And this is a culture that's very used to walking. So anyway, they're pursuing Jesus. They realize he's not in Bethsaida, and off they go. They saw Jesus get into the boat by themselves. The disciples get into the boat by themselves. They saw that there was only one boat. So they just assumed that Jesus was still there with him. It never would have dawned on them that he went out walking on the lake to meet them. Anyway, they find him, and they find him in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 59 tells us that these things that Jesus is about to say took place inside the synagogue. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I think the more logical question would have been, how did you get here? But when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, not at all. Jesus doesn't answer. He completely ignores them. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. I have something very important to say to you. The double amen again, right? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Sounds a little rude. I mean, they're ready to make him king, not cook. And yet he says, the reason you're following me is because I'm giving you the bread. He says, don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures, lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So the question that they ask is, how'd you get here? This begins the first of these verbal exchanges. How did you get here? And Jesus completely ignores the question, much like with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus comes and he's like, oh, Lord, we know that nobody would ever know these amazing things that you know, except he was sent from God. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. To which Nicodemus must have replied, huh? Jesus cuts through the hypocrisy, he cuts through the nonsense, and he doesn't answer the question they asked, he answers the one they should have asked. Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. So Jesus answers, amen, amen, I have something very important to say to you. I say to you that you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, the Simeon, the miracles that point to an important message, but because you ate for the fill, you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus sees right past their hypocrisy. He answers the question beyond the question, like I said, not the one they asked, but the one they should have asked. So he begins with our old friend, amen, amen. We've seen this a lot in the Gospel of John. John uses this a lot. The Greek has amen, amen, lego humin. Truly, truly, I am saying to all of you. When he says truly, truly, he is saying, listen, I want you to pay careful attention to what I am about to say. This message that he's preaching, this sermon of the bread of life, is so vital, so important, he's going to use that amen, amen construction four times in this sermon. So we're going to have to be careful for it, okay? Now, does this sound a little abrupt to you, Jesus' answer here? Does it sound even maybe a little bit rude? Does he sound irritated? I think he is irritated. I think he's irritated by the fact that even though these folks got to see his miraculous power in feeding multitudes with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread, they still don't get it. They're not understanding. They're not connecting this with the messianic banquet that we spent a whole message talking about with all the amazing colors and sitting in the groups. And I mean, I don't know if you remember that, but they're not connecting these things. All they're seeing is, wow, this guy gives me something I need. Bread was a big deal. It's optional today. You know, if we're watching our carbs, we say, no, no, thank you. I won't have any bread. Back in those days, bread was the thing. That was the staple, right? So this is the very essence of what we need to survive. But Jesus is speaking to them in very abrupt and, you know, sharp language. And like I said, just a few verses up, they wanted to make him king. They weren't just trying to make him king chef. They were trying to make him king. And he disappears and wanted nothing to do with it. We're going to find out why he wanted nothing to do with it. Because these people didn't believe in him because he wanted them to tell the truth. They believed in him because they wanted something from him. They wanted to make him king so that he would throw off the Roman yoke from Israel. They didn't want the suffering Messiah who was going to come and point out their sins. Did you ever notice that about humans, that they don't like to have their sins pointed out? I've noticed that a few times throughout the years. People don't like that. We balk at it. We balk at it because we don't like to have our personal sovereignty messed with, you know? It's a sad day for some of us when we find out that we have no personal sovereignty at all. Even the days of our life are numbered. God controls even those who make decisions about their life. And well, we know that in the very last days in the book of Revelation, there are those who are going to try to kill themselves, and God will remove that option. They will cry for the mountains to fall upon themselves, and God will remove the option of checking out. So it's God who is in control, and we see it over and over again. So they saw the signs, they ate the food, but they missed the significance of all the signs. They were satisfied with the food that fed their bellies, and they were following the Lord again because their bellies were hungry again, but they were not concerned at all with the spiritual need that they had. With the bread that only hunger that only the bread from heaven could satisfy. Dr. Edward Clink, who's written an amazing commentary on, it's an exegetical commentary on the Gospel of John, but he made this comment. He said the crowd wanted a king, one who would take care of their physical needs, not a prophet who would condemn their sinfulness and announce the plan of God. That's why Jesus didn't want them to coronate him earlier on in the passage. And we do the same thing at times. When we go through financial difficulties or sicknesses or a pandemic strikes or something happens that can hurt our physical well-being, the flow of money into our home I understand these are things to be concerned about, but many times when the physical things happen in our lives, the last place that we go is to the Lord. We try to solve everything we possibly can without going to the Lord in prayer, kneeling down and saying, Lord, you know what? This has just landed on my doorstep. Okay, I know you love me. I know I'm your child. What great spiritual work do you want to do in me through this trial? And as I told you before, things like this pandemic, it looks like we're getting out of the pandemic, but you know what? There'll be another one. There'll be another one, another opportunity for the government to seize control over the personal rights of people. This is where we're going in these last days. There'll be others. And like I told you, these kinds of things will tell on you, Christian. They will tell what the substance of your real faith is. Do you care? Are you more convinced that the word of God is true or the stuff that you're hearing from the news is true? You belong to the living God. He will protect you. He will cover you. I'm not saying that we don't need to be wise, but it's never wise to be disobedient. When the Lord calls us to do something, he calls us to do it. The martyrs suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. Why? Because they were committed to obeying the Lord. Jesus put it this way, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? A pandemic will tell on you. A personal illness will tell on you. Losing your job will tell on you. It'll show the strength of the faith that you have in the God who promised to always provide to you and proved it by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. This is what it's all about, that Jesus is our provider. He is our Lord. If you being evil, Jesus, here's Jesus making friends again in the Sermon on the Mount. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, will not your heavenly Father give every good gift to those that ask? What kind of father do you think you have? There's that poem. I wish I had it. I don't have it. But poem about the two birds that are up on the telephone wire, and they're watching all the. Have you read that? They're watching all the humans worrying, and you know it's a great little poem. You know, and then so they say, well, why are they all worrying about everything? And you know, God provides us. And one of the you know birds says to the other one, I guess they don't have a heavenly father like we have. Look at the. See them worrying, and yet the Father provides all of their needs. You think you're not worth more than many sparrows? Come on, these are the most fundamental teachings of the New Testament, folks. Don't worry. Well, what is the essence of not worrying? It's not some kind of mind control thing. It's not some kind of self-help thing. It's not some kind of exercise that you can put in place because somehow some psychologist somewhere told you how you can master anxiety. The reason why we don't worry is because believers have come to know that Jesus is telling the truth and that the Father really loves us and that not one hair falls from our head without the Lord knowing. He knows us, loves us, cares for us that much. Believers believe that Jesus is telling the truth, but a pandemic will tell the truth about you. It'll tell on you. Trials, personal trials will tell on you. We have to be very careful when things are okay to strengthen our spirits because when the time comes that something, a real challenge does happen, that's not the time to go to school, folks. That's the time to either stand with the Lord because we know the truth or to crumple like a house of cards. And I have seen both. I have seen both. This is a recurring theme in the Gospel of John, this idea that people are totally missing the point. It's all right here before them. They've seen the signs. They've seen things happen right before their eyes that are astonishing. But they failed to look at him as the very source of eternal life, so they missed it. Even their apparent enthusiasm to make him king was very likely for a selfish reason. They wanted a king who would throw off the Roman yoke. So maybe the first great lesson that we have to ask ourselves as we approach this sermon, the Bread of Life sermon, is why do we follow Jesus? Why do we seek him? Why do we look for him? Is it because of a selfless reason? Like, Lord, show me how I can serve you and serve your people? Or is it a selfish reason? What can I get out of being a part of this community? Or what can I get by following Jesus? This is what Jesus is calling out in the first verbal, in the first verbal back and forth. He's calling out this idea that yes, people are following him. Many are, but they're following him for the wrong reason. We're going to see this in spades when we're not going to see it in this book, but in Matthew when he talks about separating the wheat from the tares. The tares are not those who say that they're atheists. The tares are those who look just like believers. They talk like believers. They even act like believers, but they're not believers. And the true wheat are gathered up in bundles and brought into the kingdom, and the true, the untrue tares are consigned to fire when the harvesting angels come. This is a separation of the wheat from the chaff. And it's a very, very powerful story. And in Jesus' parable, the servants come and say, Lord, we see tares here growing up among the wheat. Should we separate them out? And Jesus said, no, let them grow up together. Lest if we try to pluck up, if we go looking for tares, we might pluck up some wheat. He said, wait till the end of the age when the harvesting angels will come and consign into bundles those who are believers, the true wheat, and bring them into the kingdom and consign the unbelievers to fire, the tares. It's very, very, very powerful stuff. Professing Christendom has a lot of unbelievers in it. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Look at people who claim to be Christian. They claim to be following Jesus, but they have no appetite for the things of God. You can show somebody the Word of God. You can point out things in God's Word. People can come in and gather into a church just because they like the wholesomeness of the of a Christian community. Maybe they're looking for a husband. Maybe they're looking for a wife. Maybe they're looking for a friend. But they're not coming because they love Jesus and they're looking for Jesus. And the trials will tell on folk like that. In verse 25, those who were looking for him on the other side of the sea said to him, "Rabbi, how did you get here?" It's a really shallow question. They're missing the whole point here. Maybe they're looking for a sensational answer. "I flew here. I am, after all, the one who fed you all yesterday." If he wanted to fly there, he could have flew there. If only they knew that the real answer to that question, "When did you get here?" was so miraculous, astonishing, and beyond their understanding. They couldn't. "When did I get here?" "I got here on the moment of the incarnation, when God became a man and dwelt among you, and you beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. That's when I got here. I was born as a baby in Bethlehem. That's when I got here. But it was a long journey for me from heaven." They have no idea. That's the point. Who they're actually talking to. Now, what's really astonishing to me, though, is think about it. By the end of this chapter, many of the multitudes who ate the Lord's bread will follow him no more. The vast majority of those people will die. They will go to torments, and they will finally, on the day of judgment, be cast alive into the lake of fire, as the Lord promises in the book of Revelation. And they received the bread and the fish from the Lord of life himself. Perhaps 20,000 of them. They ate the Lord's bread. And they're completely lost. There will be probably a handful more than 11 left. One will follow as a clinger on, a total liar, and the incarnation of the devil, Judas. The 11 will follow because they love Jesus, not that they understand. But can you imagine it? What is it like to miss the point? Imagine eating the Lord's bread and still perishing. So Jesus is upset in this first exchange. He's very upset. He's like, "You think I don't know why you're here, you guys? You think I don't get it? You didn't come following me because you want me to point out your sins and to tell you that you need to cling to the Father, eat this spiritually. This isn't what you want to hear. You don't want to hear, 'Eat my flesh and drink my blood.' You want to say to me, Jesus is going to tell them, 'You need to believe in the one that the Father has sent.' And they're going to say, 'You know, you're asking us to trust you. Well, why don't you do something to earn our trust? Our fathers ate bread for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, what you did yesterday, Jesus, was cool, but you know what? You're no Moses.'" And what they mean by that is, hey, it is a pretty neat trick to feed 20,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. But in their mind, Moses fed the children of Israel, millions of them, for 40 years in the wilderness with manna. So you want us to trust you. You're going to have to show us a little bit, you know. It was a neat trick. We get it. We like it. But it's not Moses. And Jesus is going to respond by saying, "Moses gave you nothing in the wilderness. My Father gave you bread," past tense. "And he is giving," present tense, "you, the living bread, right now, but you refuse to believe." Things are going to get heavy. We're ad-libbing a lot. I don't even know where I am. So, all right, let's do this. We're going to end. We're just going to end with this because I've gone off a little bit too much this morning, and I don't want to keep you late because of the cornbread issue and the roast in the oven type thing. So let's. I like roast and cornbread too. So. I'm right there with you. The bread that perishes. How many like that bread that perishes? I like it. But Jesus isn't saying that we can't love that bread that perishes with the use. All he's saying is make sure we love the bread that endures to eternal life, right? Okay, let's see if we can just follow the flow of the conversation in the first part of the sermon so that we can get kind of what we're doing here in our introduction to the Bread of Life sermon is doing a flyover. And we're getting the big picture of what's happening over here, right? Hence the outline. But let's see if we can get the flow of the conversation in the first few exchanges. So the crowd asks, So the crowd asks, Rabbi, when did you come here? It's, like I said, a very shallow question. How did you get here is a much more relevant question. But what's really cool about this is the theological answer is astonishing. I got here when I came from heaven and was born as a baby in a manger. Well, Jesus completely ignores their question, and he gets right to the point. Amen, amen, I have something very important to say to you. You're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're looking for that bread that perishes again. And in verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures forever for eternal life. And eternal life, we're going to look at, means obviously a lot more than just later life, when we die life. It means life right now. As a matter of fact, there is no time in the entire Gospel of John where life is presented as a future thing. It's always a present tense thing. This is the beauty of the Gospel of John. The key phrase in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the kingdom of God. The key phrase in the Gospel of John is eternal life. Zoon aionion, the life that not only lasts forever, but which is right now available to us as abundant. The exuberant forever life. Jesus ignores their question. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Oh, and by the way, the Son of Man will give that to you. It's yours for the asking. Well, they ask, what should we be doing to actually be doing the works of God that you just spoke about? Like, so, all right, you're telling us to do, what works should we be doing? We'll see next time how Jesus is going to correct them. He answers with an astonishing revelation. The work that he's asking them to do is not actually a work of man, but this is the work of God. The work of God is that you believe. So what does that mean? Does that mean that when you believe, that's a work that pleases God? Or does it mean that when you believe, that's a work that God is actually doing? It is a work of God. So am I believing because God is working? Well, I don't know. I can't answer that today with the cornbread and everything. So Jesus will answer with this revelation. He says the work is not a work of man, but the work of God, trusting in, believing in the one who he has sent into the world. The Greek actually says this is the work of God, that you trust. Present active subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you will not. The subjunctive mood is the mood of potential in the Greek. Maybe you will, maybe you will not. But this is the work of God, that you trust in the one that the one has sent at a moment in time. Well, back to our dialogue. They come back with essentially, okay, well, you're asking us to believe in you, then give us a sign that we might be convinced to trust you. You're asking us to trust you. And so, verse 30, they said to him, what sign do you perform that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? And on first blush, when we look at this, we think, this is so ridiculous because Jesus just fed 20,000 people. But what they're about to say is that that's not quite as good as what Moses did. Not even close. Not even on one day. Moses fed millions of people, they're arguing. Millions of people. A whole nation. He did that in one day, and he did it one day for 40 years. So they come back and they say, since you brought up food, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat. So this almost carries the sense of you want us to believe in you, Jesus. But let's face it, you're no Moses. If you want us to believe in you, you're going to have to do something more than you did yesterday. Jesus responds with a very important correction, a number of corrections we'll see. changes everything. He changes the direct object. He changes the subject. He changes the number. I mean, this is like a major correction. We'll see it next time. Jesus said to them, amen, amen, lego humin. Listen, truly, truly, I'm saying something very important to you that you need to listen to. The second double amen in our exchange. I want to tell you something very important. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Oh, no. It was my Father who is right now giving, present, active, indicative of didymi. It's not my Father will give you. My Father has given you. My Father has given you like he gave to the children of Israel. No, you don't understand. My Father is right now giving you this bread. He's giving you this bread that will give you life. He's giving you bread that if you eat it, if you ingest it, you will live forever. You will live abundantly. And not only that, I will raise you up on the last day. And so then, they didn't quite understand what he said. So they come back with sir or Lord. Kitty means both. It can mean both. It can be a respectful, hello, good morning, sir. Or it can mean Lord. But they say, Kitty, give us this bread always. A lot of controversy about this verse, which we'll deal with when we get to it. To which Jesus replies with one of the most important statements of all of God's word. Ego eimi ho artos. I am. Ego eimi. We know that. We know I am by now, right? Ego eimi ho artos tes zois. I am the bread of the life. I am the bread of the life. Specific bread, not generic. Specific life, not generic. I am the bread of the life. The person simply coming to me will never go hungry, and the person simply trusting in me will never go thirsty. That's the Brunner translation of that verse. And then he says, but as I have told you, you have seen me clearly, perfect active indicative of ora'o here. Nothing's been hidden. You've seen it clearly, and still you do not believe or trust. So that's the overview of what's happening in this chapter that we'll pick up on and begin looking at the details of next time. Okay?